Good morning. Let's open to John 3:16 to start. And then let's pray. Oh, Father God, all of this truly is about you. It's just that simple. And I pray that as we get to come together as the family of Christ, we get to be reminded of who you are, your amazing love for us. I pray that you would refresh us in that truth, that we would grow in it, that you would speak through me. And I thank you, I just thank you that we can be here together, that we can listen to you, that you personably speak to us through your word. Amen. So, John 3:16. I know we read it once this morning, let's read it again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Since just a one-time kind of sermon, well, I'll be speaking next week too, but can't really like go through expositorily, whatever the word is for that, like I would typically want to, but it's going to be a little different. So we'll look at just the one verse as the base here. And so let's just start back at the beginning and expound a little bit. Okay? For God. Okay, let's stop there for a bit. In Francis Chan's book, Crazy Love, he mentions, which, by the way, a lot of this sermon, it's definitely inspired by, like, the first three chapters of this book. And is that good? Thank you. And several different things I'm going to be mentioning throughout the message is from the book, so I'll just use that or throw that out there. I do want to quote this one little analogy he gives first. Okay, he says, "Suppose you are an extra in an upcoming movie. You will probably scrutinize that one scene where hundreds of people are milling around, just waiting for that 2/5 of a second when you can see the back of your head, right? Maybe your mom and your closest friend get excited about that 2/5 of a second with you, maybe. But no one else will realize it's you. Even if you tell them, they probably won't care. Now, let's take it a step further. What if you rent out the theater on opening night and invite all your friends and family to come see the new movie about you, right? People will say, and I'm changing this wording a little bit here, but they'll say, you know, you're foolish. How could you think this movie is about you, right? So, you know, I know probably none of us are really that arrogant. You know, we have pride, but we probably wouldn't be that arrogant. But without realizing it, we do naturally think our lives are about us. If you don't believe me, just look at how many times we've complained or gotten frustrated at life not going our way. You know, look at how many times, you know, have we worried about life not happening in a way we can control, or in a way that's comfortable to us. Now I know this is, you know, a message we all know, but I think we often need a refresher, you know, a reminder of the broader scope of reality. Because, you know, we have Satan fighting against us. We have our old flesh constantly fighting against us, telling us that this life is about us. And then we also have the world telling us things like, you know, have it your way, you know, do whatever makes you happy. You know, and we have things like this all the time that we hear, right? Even from people, you know, that mean well in our family, a lot of times, at least I have heard that a lot. So let's take a look at a few major things that God tells us about himself. Okay, number one, God is big and all-powerful. Let's look at Isaiah 43:13. I'm going to be jumping around a lot, so if you want to turn there with me, go for it, or whatever you think. Isaiah 43:13. Says, also henceforth I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? Sorry, that was actually, I was expecting that to be a different one. But Isaiah 43:13, maybe it was Isaiah 48, sorry. That is, so it's, obviously I started there, so let's start there. I work and who can turn it back? Who can change what God does, right? He is all powerful. We cannot go against. If he decides that's what he wants to do, then that's what's going to be done. Here it was, I believe. No, sorry, I missed that one. I wrote down the wrong one. So we'll go on to the next part. Psalm 104. Now this one you'll probably want to turn to. We're going to read most of it. Psalm 104. We're going to read the first 30 verses. Oops. Okay. It says, bless the Lord. If you don't mind, I know it says the Lord, but most of us probably know that's the Tetragrammaton. I just prefer to say Yahweh, because that's his proper name, even though it probably wasn't pronounced that way. So, but our gringo English way of putting it, I'm going to say Yahweh, if you don't mind. Bless Yahweh, O my soul. O Yahweh, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. He set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. You covered, remember it's talking to God, and about God. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they may not again cover the earth. referring to the flood in Noah's time there, right? You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. The trees of Yahweh are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The rocks are a refuge for the rock badgers. He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness, and it's night. When all the beasts of the forest creep about, the young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. Notice who this is all about here. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes about to his work and to his labor until the evening. O Yahweh, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here's the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things, both small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you've formed to play in it. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they're dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. So we see here how the power of God and what he's done in creation and how he's still involved in it and how it all points to him. Now, I want us to take a look, just specifically, I'm going to zone in on just a couple of verses there really quickly. Verses 24 and 25, I'll read that again. O Yahweh, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. So, let's think about that a little bit, okay? When we meditate on the word, from many teachers that it's very important for us to get specific. And so when he says here, things like, manifold are your works, man, it's really easy for me to just read over and like, yep, that's true. You're powerful. You made everything. That's cool. You know, but to stop and think, yeah, look at like what kinds of things, you know, when it says in 25, living things, both small and great. So I want to take a look at that for a bit, okay? So when I think of small, right, I think of, you know, right here it was talking about the ocean, okay? So I think of things like seahorses or krill or plankton. And then he says, and great, right? Great, I can't help but think of the biggest, right? I looked it up. The biggest animal in the world is the blue whale. And they think it was actually probably bigger than any dinosaur was, actually. We're talking huge. It was 82 feet, I think, is like the average female whale. I think male whales are only like 3 feet shorter. But still huge, right? Humongous, okay? This ginormous creature. Now, I was talking to Sarah about it last night to get clarification. I got some clarification on it. I don't know, maybe you guys knew this, but the blue whale, the biggest creature in the world, feeds on krill, which I looked up, it says 2 inches long. 2 inches long. obviously it's going to need a lot of crew. I don't know. That's just fascinating. Sorry. Forgot. So you guys online can hear me. That is fascinating to me, right? The krill are some of the smallest animals we have, and the biggest animal feeds on that? Why did God do that? Sounds like he just wanted to. He wanted to show, hey, I'm God. You know, like that I can make a huge animal that, you know, we would typically think, man, you're going to have to be eating on like the whole world, like every day, like in order, like what in the world? But that's just fascinating to me. So let's take a look at some others. Did you know that one elm tree, by the way, I didn't know this. I learned from all kinds of other things, obviously. One elm tree has an average of about 6 million leaves on it. One elm tree. How many elm trees do you think are in the world? I have no idea. I didn't even look that up. I don't know if they could guess. 6 million times, however, I mean, that's just one type of tree, not mention all the other trees, not mention all the blades of grass and all the, you know, everything. And right now we're just talking about like physical, like nature, like, you know, like we're not even talking about how he designed us like even more intricately, right? Of, you know, in our brains and how we're emotional and we're psychological and we're spiritual and all these things and physical and how it's all tied in together that, you know, I don't even understand it, you know, and it's, let's go on with more examples. A caterpillar. Did you know that I didn't look it up. It must be a certain kind of caterpillar. But there's a certain kind of caterpillar, apparently, that has 228 separate and distinct muscles in its head alone. A little caterpillar that fits on my finger. What? I just couldn't imagine, like 220 in its head alone. How intricate, how detailed, how amazing. I hate having trying to look for words. Cuz it can't fit it. I can't get it. Okay, so also another one. God has apparently chosen to put about 3,000 different species of trees within 1 square mile of the Amazon jungle. In 1 square mile, there's about 3,000 different species of trees. Again, that just sounds like a lot to me. And we're not even getting to things like, you know, the deep sea. Man, I mean, we don't even know so much. It's the sea alone is like a vast, it's like a whole, it seriously is like another planet down there. And they're, you know, always discovering different things down there. And then there's the deep sea that's so dark and so cold and so pressurized that it's hard. Only recently have they been able to go down and discover some things, but it's really hard to, you know, who knows what all's down there. And so, and there's not as much because of those harsh environments, but there are still, there are fascinating things. There are things like bioluminescent, you know, anglerfish that light up like a lightning bug and all kinds of just weird, amazing things that God chose to make for his glory, to show his beauty. Another one. How about this? Did you know that geckos have about 2 million microscopic hairs on their toes, which then give them the ability, that's what gives them the ability to scurry up walls and ceilings and even smooth glass because of these 2 million microscopic little hairs. Another one. Isn't it amazing? It's amazing to me that God made plants. I remember back in the day learning this in school, and I was like, okay, honestly, it sounded boring to me. But now, Again, it was also in the book Crazy Love. He mentioned this, and I was like, wow, you put it that way. That is really interesting. That God made plants to take in carbon dioxide, which is lethal to us, right? And then put out, it then puts out oxygen, which we need to survive, and we would die if we didn't have. I mean, God just has this, you know, like everything. He works it all together in his creation. It just shows his diversity, his intricacy, his beauty, his glory. Okay, another one. Did you know that a woodpecker can, well, I mean, we all probably know, woodpeckers bang their heads on wood, right? Have you ever thought about doing that yourself, right? Like, first of all, I found out that 20 pecks a second is what they're doing, right? I couldn't even do that, like 20 in a second. But it's like their head, and imagine what's in their head, their brain that they needed in order to, right? If we did that, our heads would explode, right? And so, I mean, God knows what he's doing, you know? And he chooses to do this to show, I think one reason is to show you can't do it, you know? And as much as humans, that was another thing Sarah, my wife was saying last night, is like, you know, as much as humans think that they, and it's great what God has given us with our minds, but it's God. There's actually much, much more of just that I encourage you to look up, all just amazing facts about nature, about animals and stuff. I mean, there are so many. Just one thing I think of is I had looked it up, and it sounds almost too good to be true, so I'm not going to go into detail about it, but I'm pretty sure I looked it up sufficiently enough to say that it's accurate, that apparently I can't remember where it is it Psalm 52, 51, that talks about a worm, you know, that I'm a worm, it's actually like a reference to Jesus, I believe, if I recall correctly, messianic prophecy. And, well, that worm it's talking about is a crimson worm, come to find out. And have you done this research? You know that? Wow. You got to look up crimson worm. I'm not kidding. You got to look it up. Just go Google it. And it actually, God, long story short, it's got these symbolic things of what it does that totally points to Jesus. He made this thousands of years ago. Like we know that he's like that, but wow, you know, to remember and to look at like this is our God. You know, this is he, and that's just part of it, okay? So let's move on. Another part. Whoops. Sorry, I didn't mean that to have a sound. Okay, Ezekiel 18, verse 4. Ezekiel 18, verse 4. He says, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." And I forgot to write it down, but there's another spot where it talks about the nations being all his as well. Everything belongs to God, right? He made it. He made it for his glory. It is his. He made us. Psalm 106, I want to read verses 6 through 18. It's several verses. You may want to turn there, I would suggest, but it's all up to you. Psalm 106, verses 6 through 18 says, "Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea." What happened at the Red Sea? Remember the miracle, right? Of him walking them through on dry land. Yet he saved them. Why? For his name's sake. We're going to get to that part in a little bit, that idea here in a bit more. But it says that he might, so that he might make known his mighty power, he rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry. And he led them through the deep as through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries, right? He's talking about when it killed the Egyptians as they were coming through. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. But they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but they had a wanton craving in the wilderness and put God to the test in the desert. He gave them what they asked through what? Manna, quail, miraculous water through rocks, right? All these miracles he did. Not to mention that it was his mercy and his grace in doing this. He gave them, verse 15, he gave them what they asked, but sent a wasting disease among them, which is also a miracle, I would say. When men in the camp were jealous of Moses and Aaron, the Holy One of Yahweh, the earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram. Fire also broke out in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. Again, these miraculous ways, right, that God works. So that's just another way that I think we usually tend to think of God and his all-powerfulness. Okay, so Psalm 8, verses 1 through 4. So this is a big one. Psalm 8, verses 1 through 4. So, it says, it says, O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? I don't know how much research you guys have done on the universe. This one gets me, man, if you thought all those other facts about animals, this one really gets me, okay? He says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in a place, what is man that you are mindful of him? All right, there's a couple different videos I've seen. Sorry, I thought I had that. Sarah always liked this video. It's like a 80s educational video that called To the Power of 10. And it does something I had seen, actually, Prince Chan do a similar kind of thing, except he focuses on only the universe. Power of 10, like, I don't remember the order, but it goes all the way down into like a person's body and just keeps zooming in and showing that the you know, small stuff that, you know, the cells, and I don't remember how far it goes. Well, to the power of 10, whatever that is. We keep going what is smaller than that? Atoms, right? Sorry, I'm not the scientist, that's my wife. So I forget all the details. But, I mean, it's amazing. Well, then it zooms out. It goes the opposite way, right? And you zoom out, imagine you zoom out from the Earth, and you get into space, and you zoom out more, and you get to where you can see all our, you know, planets and the sun. But you zoom out more, and then you can't see it at all because it all just blends in with the sun. And now the sun is in with all the rest of the stars in our galaxy. And then you zoom out more and you can't even see that because it's all just a galaxy in with a whole bunch of more galaxies. And you zoom out more and who knows where our galaxy is, right? Because it's so... give you an idea, maybe this will help you with numbers. We have about 100 billion stars in our galaxy alone. We have about 100 billion planets, they think, in our galaxy alone. By the way, another thing I really encourage you to look up is pictures of nebula. If you've never seen, wow, oh man, it's the most beautiful thing I've ever seen in my life. There's just a bunch of them, and it's amazing. Going on with this point, in our galaxy alone, if we were to travel to the nearest star, Alpha Centauri, I think is the name of it, it would take 73,000 years to get there. Oh, and by the way, that's if you're going, oh, I looked it up and I forgot to write it down. It's like tens of thousands of miles per hour, which we can't do. So that's the nearest star to us besides the sun. Are you guys getting this with me, right? And we have, what did it say? About 100 billion stars that far out. What? And that's in our galaxy alone. Our galaxy alone. Do you know how many galaxies there are, roughly? They don't know for sure. It's a big number. You know, somewhere around 2 trillion. 2 trillion. Before they thought it was like 125 billion or whatever, and then, you know, now they keep doing more studies, and now a couple years ago they did a study, and now they think it's around 2 trillion. Like, how insanely big is that? And God put it all here. Why? I mean, since the Hubble telescope was made, what was it, like 20, 30 years ago, I don't even know for sure, so don't quote me on that. But it wasn't too long ago. But before that, we didn't even know these other galaxies were out there. We didn't even know. Why would he put it there? Because it's not about us. We're on a little speck. We're one human on a little speck. Speck of a speck, like a little rock in the middle of, 73,000 years to go a speed that we can't even get to the nearest one star. God's big. I don't know how else to put it. He's big. And yet he cares about us. There's all this out there. It's all about him. And then we focus on, oh, but, you know, so-and-so said something about me, or said, you know, or you know, my wife didn't listen to me, or, you know, like, who cares? We have intimacy with God. Like, this big, like, God. Again, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself with that. So, number two. Sorry, I know I'll try to zoom, speed up. Number two. So, number one was God is big and all-powerful. Number two, God is holy. Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 5. Isaiah 6, 1 through 5 says, in that year, in the year that King Uzziah died, this is Isaiah writing, of course, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, lifted high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The robe, you know, symbolized, I mean, his majesty, his king, right? If it filled the temple, it's a big, you know, you see fancy princesses or whatever with long trains. Well, it just basically means they're richer and fancier and, you know, famous and bigger and better, right? God's train filled the temple, okay? Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another. Oh, by the way, these are seraphim, some kind of angelic beings, right? If they're covering their eyes and their feet, even they are not allowed. They don't look at God because he's that holy. The angelic beings that are right there with him, they can't look at God. He's holy. The feet, from what I have heard, symbolizes their creatureliness. Like, again, he's holy, okay? Moving on. Verse 3. And one called to another, one seraphim called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." By the way, from what I've study I've done, holy, holy, holy. So in their culture, in our culture, if we want to emphasize, we put underlines or all caps or things like that, right? They repeated it, right? So that's why Jesus would say things like "truly, truly" and things like that, right? Repeat it twice. The only thing I know of that is repeated, that is said three times ever in Scripture, is holy. Yes, God is love, and that is amazing. But his love is only part of his holiness. Holy, holy, holy. It's this divine. It's only for him. He's holy. We're going to get to, I'm going to come back to that in just a minute, what that means. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him. Verse 4, we're in. Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Why did it shake? Because God is speaking. And I said, "Woe is me, for I'm lost." Other translations say, "I'm undone. I'm up the creek without a paddle." However you want to put it, I'm in trouble, right? "For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts." It's a big deal to see God. He knew he was in trouble, right? Because he's sinful. We're sinful, and he's holy. God is holy. So what does it mean to be holy? I used to wonder that for the longest time, and so I researched it a long time ago. And it means, there are different ways of putting it, of course, but it means he's different. He's unique. The fact that he's all-powerful, I think, goes along with it, right? Because he's transcendent. He's beyond us, right? He's in a whole class of his own. He's holy, holy, holy. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9 says that his ways and thoughts are higher than our ways and thoughts. Why? Because he's holy. He's beyond us. And so Isaiah is undone. Yeah, I would think so. You know, like, I think that's something that's easy for us to forget, this fear of God. All right, Leviticus 10, 1 and, through 3. Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 3 says, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before Yahweh, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before Yahweh and consumed them, and they died before Yahweh. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what Yahweh has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified.' And Aaron held his peace," right? Because he realized God is holy. And this is something that, and well, let's go to another one. Then I'll say, this was something I really had to grapple with for a long time. Because, I mean, just right there, they were killed for a little detail change? Yeah. Yeah, because God had told them, do it this way. And they didn't. And to go against God is a big deal. Way bigger than we realize. Leviticus, I already had that. 1 Chronicles 13, 7 through 10 says, that's 1 Samuel. No wonder why that doesn't look right. 1 Chronicles 13, verses 7 through 10 says, and they carried the ark of God on a new cart. This is when David is wanting to move the ark of the covenant. 7:10. And they carried the ark of the God on a new cart. Okay, well, that sounds like a good thing, right? It's a new cart to honor God from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio were driving the cart, and David and all Israel were celebrating before God with all their might. With song and lyres and harps and tambourines and cymbals and trumpets. They're having a good old time. They're celebrating. They realize this is great, right? We're praising God. That's a great thing, right? And when they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put out his hand to take hold of the ark, for the oxen stumbled. Well, that's a good thing, right? The oxen stumbled. It's starting to fall. You want to keep it from falling. And the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he put out his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. I used to have a real problem with this. Why did God do that? Because God had told them. They had it. They had the scripture. They could have known better. They should have known better. They were supposed to not, even, it was supposed to be certain types of Levites, Kohathites, I believe it was, and they were supposed to be carrying it on poles. They were not supposed to be touching it at all. And why? Because it represents, I hope I'm putting this right, like God's presence or like his throne. Like the point was that it was pointing to, it's God is holy. Right? You don't just flippantly come into his presence and think, you know, oh, you're my buddy. This is God we're talking about. Completely without sin. It's a huge deal how we interact with God. So Isaiah, when he approached God, he did it appropriately. Yeah, I'm screwed. What do I do? Uzzah did not. Because God is truly that holy. You know, we tend to not realize maybe how holy he is or to take his mercy for granted. There's a story, I'm going to try to really nutshell it, of R.C. Sproul in his book, it's called The Holiness of God. He has a story where he talks about, so he's a professor and he had this one class, students came in, and he was like, very beginning of the class, first day, right? He's like, okay, we've got these three papers you got to do. It's due this on this date. It cannot be late. If it's late, you'll get a zero. The end. You'll get an F. Okay. It came. Guess what? Some didn't do it. Unfortunately, I can relate with that all too well. That was me, unfortunately. And they didn't do it. And he's like, I told you. And they're like, oh, please. And they begged and they begged and they begged. Please, please, Dr. Sproul, please give us another chance. I'll get it ready. I'll have it to you by tomorrow. And he gave him a chance. He said, okay, but make sure you don't do this next time. Right? Next time comes, about half the class now has... Same thing, but even more, right? Didn't do it. Oh, please, please. No, I told you. Please. Okay. He gave them till the next day. Third time comes around. He's like, now they're just walking in, just, you know, all nonchalantly, you know, like more than three quarters of them, you know, didn't have their paper, right? And they did the same. They begged. And he said, no, I told you. And so he started, brought his book out, and started. He's like, you know, so-and-so. He calls the name out. He said, do you have your paper? No. Zero. So-and-so, do you have your paper? No. Zero. Oh, Dr. Sproul, why? No, come on. Please, please give me a chance. It's okay. And he says, he's like, no, you know better. And the guy said, but that's not fair. He's like, oh, okay, it's not fair. I recall that you did not turn it in on time the last time either. So I'm going to go back and put an F on the last one too. You want me to be fair? So that's how we tend to do with God, right? We tend to take his mercy for granted because we don't realize it, but the whole world is taking his mercy for granted. Every single little sin, every single thought, any kind of thought of selfish anger, or which Jesus says is murder, right? Essentially in our hearts. Any kind of lustful thought, any kind of little white lie, anything. Every single time is a death penalty. You have to be destroyed. Every single sin. But God has chosen to make it his custom to be merciful and not do that. Most of the times, even to people who never come to know him. And so we've grown to take his mercy for granted. And we don't even think, oh, it's no big deal. And so we complain about the gas prices, or we complain, blah, 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 whatever, blah, 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 blah. Then on top of that, we tend to take his graces for granted as well, right? He gives undeservedly kind gifts. Like Jesus says, he causes the sun and the sun to rise, right? And the rain to fall on both the righteous and the wicked, right? And he gives us all kinds of different pleasures and I mean, enjoying good foods. I mean, all kinds of stuff. Relationships, you know, all kinds of stuff. But be assured, God is, he is holy. All right, number three. Everything, all right, I'm trying to wrap it up. Everything is all about God. It's all for his glory. Look at Isaiah 48. I'm going to cut some out here. I'll just get to the point here. Isaiah 48. Isaiah 48, verses 9. And by the way, I mean, especially this his glory. I mean, it is all over the Bible. I mean, you just look up the word glory. I mean, it is all over the Bible. And sometimes it doesn't use the word glory. It just talks about, you know, how it's for him and, you know, uses kind of some different wording. But Isaiah 48, verses 9 through 11. Verses 9 through 11. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Now, listen, let me go back. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. Why? For his name's sake, his glory. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction for my own sake. Not us, his own sake. This is really all about him. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Why? Not because he's some human having a God complex where, you know, it's not really about us. So that's why we say it's a God complex and it's a problem, right? Because it is. But it really is all about him. It's here for his glory. 1 Chronicles 29, 10 through 13. 1 Chronicles 29. Oops, sorry, 2 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 29, 10 through 13. 29:10-13. Therefore, David blessed Yahweh in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, "Blessed are you, O Yahweh, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Yahweh, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand and power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name." It's all about God. Romans 11. Going to read a few verses. We'll just read verse 36. Romans 11. Verse 36 says, "For him," which we read earlier, right? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. What does that mean? It's all about him. That's it. It's all about him, truly. Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14 says, get there. Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14 say, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth," talking about Christ, "the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Why are we saved? Why do we have the Holy Spirit? Why do you give it? To the praise of his glory, so that we would praise him and his glory, because it's every stinking thing is about him, truly. Even in Psalm 23, which everyone knows, right? In verse 3, I won't turn there for now. In verse 3, it talks about how he takes care of us spiritually, right? Leads us to paths of righteousness. And another part, I forget exactly how he puts it. Why? For his glory, for his namesake. 1 Corinthians 10:31. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do every little thing to the glory of God." Why? Because it's really all about him. Yet our flesh doesn't like this, because we essentially want to be God of our own lives, even if we don't want to admit it. Of course, that's the whole heart of what sin is, right? So, let's recap really quickly. God is big and all-powerful. God is holy. And God is what this whole life and everything that exists is all about. So, now let's go back So we wrap up John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So, I won't turn there for now for sake of time, but check this out. Acts 17:25 says that God doesn't need, well, it's my paraphrase, but he doesn't need a stinking thing from us, right? He doesn't need anything from us. And yet, this is all about him, as we've seen, right? Yet, we rebel against him. We don't give him the glory he deserves, and actually try to give it to ourselves. And yet, he still wants us to be a part of his life. By the way, in case we need to make it clear, who's the one main character in all of this every single time, right? The people die, which I found it interesting. I just thought of last night, it's, like maybe God pointed out, that the people that lived the longest, like Methuselah, we hear about in what, one or two verses? Noah is the one I can think of that was the longest. And what do we hear about, like three or four chapters on him? Is it? I wonder if he did that on purpose, you know, to show like, you know, this, you know, even this, you know, long life, of the, you know, this, it's still just nothing, you know, I don't know, it's just interesting to me. But the point is that he allows us to be a part of his life. He wants to know, he wants us to get to be able to know him intimately. He wants us to enjoy the best thing ever. Isn't that what we as parents want for our kids? Want them to have truly the best, what's best for them. And what's truly best for us? God. Intimacy with him. It's the whole point of life. And we know this, but man, it's it. And he wants us to know him. And it says in John 17, the first five verses, as Jesus talks about, you know, God glorifying him so that he can glorify him. Which, interesting. Makes sense. It says that this is eternal life. What is it? That they may know you and the one you sent, Christ. Right? Intimacy. It's that kind of knowing, not just knowing knowledge. It's intimacy, intimate relationship with him. And so then, so we rebel against him, but he wants, for us to have this relationship with him. And so he goes so far as to give up his own son so that we can have intimacy with him. And as Romans 5 and Isaiah 53 and many other places spell this out very clearly, you know, that I think of in Isaiah 53 where it says that it was God's will to crush his son. Why? So he could have us. Really, so we can have him. You see, this is the only way the parable of the costly pearl, right? Which the guy sold all he had so that he could buy it. This is the only way that makes sense. Because it's all about him. We get to have him. We get to know him. We get to walk in this. Well, I'll get to that in a second. This is it. We now get to have intimacy with the Almighty God of every single little thing that exists. The God who is truly just, but also truly merciful. And now we get to have him, and we get to know him, starting now and then truly forever with him. Face to face, when everything glorified, really reflecting him in all these ways, like truly the way he wanted us to be in the first place. Way it will be. And so, this is true joy. This, family, is true, true life. The fact that this is all about him changes everything. Once we see this, We now begin to see that every little sin of ours is way worse than we deserve. And it therefore also changes our view of his incredible, ridiculous, insane grace. And I'm sorry if that feels irreverent to you. I don't know a word that can describe it. But, you know, like, unfathomable. I don't think that it's just... It changes everything that this love he has for us, we see. And so, this changes, therefore, how we see freedom and true joy, that we get to walk with him in relationship with him, as we, you know, which works itself out by him growing us as we continue to see just how much he truly loves us. And that serves as a good segue into next week's message. So, as the second of my offspring loves to hear, to be continued.